So we are beginning our second lesson of this new study on the doctrine of the Sabbath. And the last time we were together, we began the doctrine of the Sabbath in a very unusual place. We began the doctrine of the Sabbath first by considering the nature of a Christian and the Christian life. We first considered the fact that a Christian is not a citizen of this world. A Christian is a citizen of heaven. He's, as Pilgrim's Progress, as Bunyan depicts him, he's a man who is on his way home to the celestial city. But he's a man not of this world. And Peter says explicitly that he appeals to us as sojourners, as elect exiles, as citizens of heaven. Remember, heaven is won for us. It's preserved for us. It's kept. We're being kept by faith till we receive it, Peter says. But later on in his epistle in chapter 2, he tells us that we are to, on the basis of the fact that we are pilgrims and sojourners, to keep ourselves back, to fight against those remnants of sin which make war upon us. And so we connected the fact that we are still pilgrims and exiles. We're marching home and heavenward. And in this life, we're continuing to struggle and wrestle with sin. We're continuing to put sin to death. And we do so because we are sojourners. But we also said that God in his grace and goodness has stooped to us to provide for us a day home, a day to return home. A day to taste home and to experience the refreshment of home life. And we also said that that's where a Christian ought to feel at home. That if the Sabbath day is a drudgery, then something is terribly, terribly wrong. Either with our understanding of the Lord's day or with our Christian life in communion with the Lord Jesus. Because the Sabbath is an experience of heaven. And if we are heaven-bound, then our taste of heaven through the Lord's day and our gatherings ought to be sweet. They ought to be the things that we long for. As one writer mentioned, that St. Ignatius called the Lord's day the queen of all days. The queen of all days. Do we feel that it's the queen of all days, the day that we're living for, as it were, that we're always looking forward to, living just by Sabbath days as they go by until we reach our eternal Sabbath in heaven? And that's the other thing that we mentioned, is that the Sabbaths of earth don't just give us a taste of heaven, but they're actually patterned after heaven, which is the reason why the whole day is a day of worship. Because all there is in heaven is worship. That's what we saw in Revelation. Revelation is an experience. The experience of heaven in Revelation is experience of worship in the presence of God. And because our eternal abode is a day, or is an eternal day of Sabbath rest and of experience of the presence of God in worship, that's why the whole of our day that mirrors heaven ought to reflect that pattern. Now, moving on. And what I want to do is now begin to lay a foundation for the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath. I want to show that this is biblically derived. And the reason for it is twofold. Either one, we're familiar with the doctrine of the Sabbath, we believe the doctrine of the Sabbath, but just seeing it in Scripture again with greater clarity just encourages our practice all the more. But there may be some who are here or watching online who aren't familiar with the doctrine of the Sabbath and don't understand why a Christian would even be talking about the Sabbath and Sabbath observance. Isn't that Jewish? Isn't that for Old Testament Israel? No. And we're going to study why. And the very first thing that we're going to begin with is the Sabbath as it was instituted in creation. Now, if you open up your Bible, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to begin to paint for you something of a picture, something of a context in which to understand the doctrine of the Sabbath as instituted in Genesis chapter 2. And the first thing that we have to understand is that God in Genesis 1 and 2 is depicted to us as the master architect of the creation, of the universe. He's the creator. But even more than just a mere creator, he is a temple builder. God is a temple builder. God builds his temple in the creation. That is what God did when he created in the first 6 days. We see something of this in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, there's some reference and debate as to whether this is to be understood of Satan or if this is to be understood as a reference to Adam. Quite honestly, I think that there's legitimacy in seeing all three. One in the historical figure of the king of Tyre, something of an analogy in Satan and in Adam. But what we see here in verses 13 and 14 is this. He says, "You were in the garden, Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, sardis and topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbers and your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Notice that language. The holy mountain of God is where the Garden of Eden was. "You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." And verse 16, "By the abundance of your tradings, you became filled with violence, and within you, you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Then verse 18, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured, and I turned you, these ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Notice that there, this is the garden of God. It's called Eden. It's on a temple. It's on a mount, and it's a place of worship. It's called, it has sanctuaries. Now you might say, well, why is this this sanctuaries plural? Well, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 51, uses the language of sanctuaries, God's sanctuaries, in the singular temple. And so sanctuary seems to be a way of talking about the various holy places, like the various courts that there would be, that there is the innermost sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and so on and so forth. Notice with me in connection with this, Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. Notice where Israel's temple is located. Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. It says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, which you which your hands have established." Notice that the temple is established on a mountain in which God's dwelling place is, and the people of Israel gather for worship. Israel's temple is likened unto that temple in the Garden of God in Eden. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but actually it's the garden at Eden which provides the basis for the kind of picturesque things that we see in the temple. The fact that there are pomegranates carved into the various things, the way that there is all of this vegetative life that is hearkened unto in the embroideries of the temple and so on and so forth. It's hearkening back to Eden, which means this, that Eden was a temple. God created the world to make a temple that he might dwell in the midst of his people and that he might commune with his servant Adam, who was a priest in the temple of God. Notice this language is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We read that, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This language is expressive of something characteristic of the Lord, that he would come and he would walk in the midst of the garden, and that he would commune with Adam as he walked in the midst of the garden. Well, this language is precisely the language used of God's dwelling presence in Israel's temple. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. It really would do you good to have a piece of paper and a pen when we do these studies, because there's a lot of Bible references and we don't park for too long on any of them. Otherwise, our classes would go an hour and a half and not 45 minutes or an hour. So please bring the writing utensil so you can write these things down, because I really would like you to consider these things with me, to study these things and consider whether what I'm presenting to you is the truth of God. And if it is, then what's the implication for us in our own Christian life? Leviticus chapter 26, 11 and 12, we read, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." The Lord walks in the midst of the temple, making known his presence among his people. This is the precise language used in Genesis 3:8 to speak of God's walking in the glory presence in the midst of the garden in fellowship with his servant Adam. Another piece of information that teaches us that this first creation was a temple, and that this first creation was a place where Adam functioned as priest. Turn in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." To tend and keep it. And then turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We read, and this is speaking in the context of the priests. Go back to verse 6. "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they might serve him, that they may attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the temple. They will also shall attend to all the furnishing of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle." Now, there's two Hebrew words that were used in Genesis 2:15 are the same two Hebrew words, shamar and avad. Shamar and avad. These two Hebrew words are in reference to the keeping and the tending, the working. The working and the tending that takes place in the garden. And yet this is what the Levites are to do in the temple, in the tabernacle. They're to tend and keep to God's worship. And that's what Adam was called to do in the garden. He was created, he was placed in the garden, and it was in the midst of the temple garden that he was to tend and to keep the things that he was called to do. And so you see that what this does for us is creates a big picture with which to understand the doctrine of the Sabbath. That God created a temple to dwell in. He created a priest to serve him in the temple. Are we really that surprised that there's an introduction to a day of worship at the end of the week? What you see is that there is this climax actually in the creation narrative. When you get to the Sabbath is the climax to it all. Not, as one author put it, or Richard Barcelos said, this is not a postscript. This is an exclamation mark. The Sabbath is an exclamation mark on the creative week. It is not a postscript. It is not, oh, by the way, isn't it interesting? Then after God did all this work, he rested. No, actually, everything in the creation week is building to this crescendo point of the Sabbath day. And so that's how we have to understand it. So put it in this context, it's very easy to see where the doctrine of the Sabbath falls in. Turn with me back then to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now there's two key words to keep our eyes on here, and that is blessed and that is sanctified. He blessed and he sanctified this day. Very important we pick up on the language of these two words and understand something about them. First, this word blessed. He blessed the day. The Hebrew stem here, this is, again, I'm talking gibberish, but at least one person knows about this. The form of the word, it's found in the peel stem here, and the form of the Hebrew word communicates something different. You can actually form a verb in different what's called stems, different forms. And if it's in a call stem, that's a particular form, then it has this particular meaning. If it is in a PL stem, then it could have this particular meaning. If it's in a Nephal stem, then it could have this particular meaning, or the whole fall stem, it could have this meaning. All this say, this one verb or this one word could be found in different forms in the Hebrew Bible. And depending on the way in which the author chose to use the word, he would communicate slight different nuances. And the form that's found with this word blessed here means to endue something or someone with special power. To endue, to endow with special power. Another Old Testament scholar, John Oswalt, put it this way. Its major function seems to confer abundant and effective life upon something. To confer abundant and effective life, effectual life on a thing, on this day. Now that is very weird. That is very odd. That's not what you're expecting in the Old Testament. This is what G.K. Beale points out. G.K. Beale notes that the word is usually restricted toward men. God blesses men. God doesn't usually bless things. And when God blesses things, we better really perk up, because something odd's taking place. You guys are familiar with the Aaronic blessing. We give it sometimes at the end of a service in Numbers chapter 6, right? You're familiar with that blessing, the Aaronic blessing. And we pronounce that over God's people. What is it? It's a blessing upon you. It's upon the people. The blessing comes. And you see that here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, saying, "Be fruitful." God created the great sea creatures, sorry. "And he blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth.'" God blesses these creatures. They're animate creatures, though. They're not things, what I meant by that, meaning like, you know, inanimate objects. This is an animate thing. He blesses them. What does the blessing confer? Fruitfulness. Look at that. That's what it is. It's life. He confers life, effectual life, abundant life in the fruitfulness of these creatures by blessing them. What does he do with man? In verse 28, Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is a conference of effectual life given and bestowed upon man to make him fruitful and to exercise dominion over the created realm. Now we get to Genesis 2:3, and we read that God blessed the day. And remember, in the particular form it's used, it is to bestow something on the day then. He bestows this effectual power, this effectual life. He pours it out. He confers upon it, upon this day. Well, is the benefit in the day? Does the day benefit? Does the seventh day somehow enjoy this conference and bestowal of life upon it? Well, no. So then who benefits from the blessing on this day? Well, it's interesting that the scripture only uses this language of blessing. God's blessing is barak. His blessing upon a day or days, only found one other place in all the Hebrew Bible. And that is Job 42. Job 42, verse 12. And then we read this. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And it goes on to say the way he prospered him even with his children. So the question is this, what does it mean for God to bless the days of Job? To confer life, fruitfulness, bounty, goodness upon Job. The day that is blessed for the sake of men. The day that is blessed is not blessed for the day's sake, but for men's sake. And that's why this word is almost exclusively used in terms of conferring God's blessing on humans, on human life and human beings. And so when it's not used that way, you're going, wait a minute, what's going on? Oh, he confers this blessing on the day. So then what is special about this day in reference to men? It is that God has chosen this day to confer special life to men. It's for the blessing of men. It's for the good of men. It's for the benefit of man. Well, how does this then relate to this sanctification that takes place? Because it's not just a blessing, but a sanctifying. God sanctified. And as I've noted last week, the form in which this word is found, also that PL stem, it's used to designate religious use. When something is sanctified, it is set apart for religious exercise, for religious use. We saw that in Exodus chapter 29 in verses 36 and 44 with the utensils that were used in worship and the altar that was set apart. We see this again in 1 Kings chapter 9 with the very temple itself. Why does Jesus drive out the money changers and these businessmen from the temple? Because why was it? What's going on? What did Jesus say in that context? Why did Jesus drive these people out of the temple? They made it a den of thieves. They're doing all this immoral work. They're buying and selling and doing all these things when it was supposed to be, Jesus says, a house of prayer and worship. So it's set apart for holy use, for religious use. Men were using it in a profane and common way. You see. That's what this idea of sanctifying means. This is what we see in 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord in the king's house, and Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and he appeared to him at Gibeah. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated, that is, I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. When you sanctify something, when God sanctifies something, this is used for religious ends, for religious purposes. The Sabbath day was sanctified for religious purposes, for religious ends, to confer blessings, effectual life and blessing on man. If you write this down, Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Numbers 3, verses 11 through 13. There you have the consecration or the sanctifying of the Levites for religious worship. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. This is a very classic passage in which the Israelites broke the Sabbath, and Nehemiah, as a good Reformed Christian, begins to correct them. We read in verse 22, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22. And I commanded, this is Nehemiah speaking, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now, if you know anything about the context of that situation there, what was happening is they were buying and selling with their Gentile neighbors on the Sabbath day. And they were opening the gates on the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah has these gates closed so that there be no buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And he sets the priests to guard it so that they might sanctify it and keep it holy. That is to say, they were treating the Sabbath day as if it was any other day. They were treating something that was meant exclusively for religious use and for religious purposes, and they were using it for common ends. And that is a profaning of the Lord's Day. Just like using the temple for ordinary business transactions is not why the temple was established. It was for worship. And so they were profaning what was sanctified, what was made holy. They were treating as if it was common. All that to say, it is abundantly clear from Genesis 2:3 that God created the world to be his holy temple in which to dwell with man as priest, and he set apart a day in which he promises to confer spiritual life and blessing, and in which man is to keep and use exclusively in a religious manner. But further note with me with regards to this first Sabbath. Notice that it's unique to any other day. Notice that it's unique from every other day. It's not like the other days. If you look at verse 5 or verse 8 or verse 13, 19, 23, or 31, you will see that all of these have the formula, there is evening and then there was morning. So let's look at verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31. So God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The evening and the morning, it was the sixth day. Now you get to the seventh, and notice what's missing. And on the heavens, on the earth, and all the hosts of them, they were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day, and from all his work, which he had done. Then he blessed it, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had done, and created and made. This is the history of the heavens and earth. Wait a minute. Where's the conclusion? The evening and the morning and the seventh day. There is no conclusion. There is no end. Why? Because this was, even from the very creation itself, pointing Adam to eternal life. God promised to confer life on the Sabbath day. Remember, that's what blessing means. He blessed it and he sanctified it for religious use. So it's a day of worship, exclusively a day of worship, and exclusively, as it were, a day of divine blessing. But what kind of blessing? What kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal life. And this makes sense in the context of Adam in the covenant of works. Adam works 6 days so that he may attain to the seventh. Adam works by his obedience to earn eternal life. You have to remember, that's what happens in the covenant of works. Adam is made holy and upright, but he's put on probation. He must gain eternal life. If you eat of this tree, you'll die. So what if I don't eat of the tree? Well, then you'll live. Well, what kind of life? Just the life of this earth? No, an eternal life beyond this realm, beyond this earth. How do you know that? Well, go to Revelation when Jesus says, I will give to you, if you are faithful, you continue to trust in me, depend on me, persevere to the end. What am I going to do? I'm going to give you the ability to do what? Someone tell me. Eat of the tree of life. What kind of tree of life is that? What kind of life are we talking about? Life on earth? No, we're talking about eternal life. What's called eschatological life. So Adam had held out to him in the Sabbath day of the first creation, notice that. The Sabbath of the first creation is work. To gain rest. Work to earn rest. Work that you might attain to rest. And this is why heaven in Revelation 21 and 22 is depicted as a cosmic temple in which the experience of the eternal Sabbath with the Lord is brought to its fulfillment. This is what the Sabbath pointed to all along. If what I just said about Revelation 21 and 22 isn't clicking, go back and listen to the first lesson I did, in which we spent some time showing that Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of this temple rest, this eternal Sabbath rest, an experience of worship in the presence of God. This is what was held out to Adam from the very beginning. This is what was held out to him in the Sabbath day. What does this mean? It means that the Sabbath day is built into the very fabric of creation. The Sabbath is built into the very fabric of creation. What does this mean? It means that it is a creation ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. John Murray is great on this point. John Murray, the late Presbyterian Scottish theologian who taught at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, for quite a long time, is very helpful on these matters with respect to the creation ordinances. The creation ordinances are basic to life. Creation ordinances are things that are a part of the very existence of humans on this side of the veil. They are instituted for the good of men, and they are trans-covenantal. What does that mean? It means it transcends all time categories. It transcends whether you're under Moses or whether you're in the new covenant. It transcends whether you're in the Abrahamic covenant or whether you're in the Mosaic covenant or whether you're in the new covenant. It doesn't matter what covenant is under. These things always abide. These things always continue. What are these ordinances? There's three. There is work, there is marriage, and there is Sabbath. Ordinances, something God ordained, that's what the word comes from. Sometimes we talk about gospel ordinances, the ordinances of the gospel, the things which are ordained to be practiced in this period called the gospel, you know. Not talking about talking about the gospel being synonymous with the new covenant. So these are gospel ordinances. Well, these are ordinances of creation. These are creative ordinances. These things never go away. Work, marriage, and Sabbath. So first, let's begin with marriage. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God institutes marriage. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Chapter 2, 23 through 24. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two two shall become one flesh." Would someone be so kind as to just turn it down a little? I feel very warm. I don't know about you, but I feel very warm in my sweater. Maybe it was a bad idea to wear a sweater. But here you see that God created marriage. He instituted it. He ordained it. And he ordained it for man's good. And it doesn't matter if you're under Moses. It doesn't matter if you're under Abraham. It doesn't matter if you're in the new covenant. You're always to observe marriage. That is the ordinary way of life. Men and women are created to be married, to procreate, to have family. And that is the reason that God made us male and female, that we would be joined together in this way. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Thank you, dear brothers. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 4. We read this. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" But Jesus understands this whole matter of marriage being rooted in the very fabric of creation. These Pharisees are distorting the teaching of God, the biblical institution of marriage, and they're trying to find loopholes to divorcing their spouses. And Jesus says to them, wait a minute here. We need to think about this whole matter of marriage. Where do we begin? Let's go back to the law of Moses. No, he says, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created man and woman, and this is where marriage is instituted. So marriage is always an ordinance of the created world. Also, there is work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." And we have similar language in chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man to put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So these two passages teach that God created man not to just sit around inactive and enjoying the good creation, but he was actually called to work. What does this mean? Unfortunately for some of us, this means that work is not a necessary evil. Work is a necessary good, and it is a blessing. Now, it's accompanied by all kinds of evil now that we're living in a fallen world. But what I mean is this. Notice how the introduction of sin didn't obliterate marriage. It just changes how it functions. Because now we need God's grace in order to live together in our marriages. I love my sweetheart, and we don't. We're doing just great. Just to throw that out there, not to poke fun at her. But all that to say, the introduction to sin didn't obliterate marriage. And now it does change marriage. It makes it harder. And there's sin that we have to deal with now, but it didn't obliterate marriage. And neither does sin obliterate work. So what makes us think that when we get to the Sabbath, which is instituted in creation, that once the fall happened or once redemption happened, Sabbath is gone? No. It changes the way in which we experience it. But it doesn't change the institution itself. The institution remains unchanged. And we saw from Genesis 2:3, there's the institution of the Sabbath. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Now, I'm not going to give you a long exposition of Hebrews 4, although we are going to do a long exegesis of Hebrews 4 in the future. So I promise it is coming. But it's not coming right now. All that I want to point out to you is one simple word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. This is a transliteration of the Greek word that you find here, where it says, "Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God." This word rest is sabbatismos. This is not a normal Greek word for the word Sabbath. This is not the normal Greek word for the word Sabbath. This is only used once in all the New Testament, and it's Hebrews 4:9. And this word means a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance. Is that supposed to be an A or an E? Observance. A. A? E?
No, A.
A. Okay. There we go. Thank you. So a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance. So he says, therefore there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Therefore there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. All that to say, what is taught in the Old Testament is also reiterated in the New. Like I said, we're going to look at Hebrews 4 and in much length, but not at this present moment. John Murray notes this. He says, "When sin entered, the circumstances under which the Sabbath rest was to be observed were altered, just as in the case of the other institutions. The forces of grace were not indispensable to their... The forces of grace were now indispensable to their proper discharge. But the entrance of sin did not abrogate the Sabbath institution any more than it abrogated the institutions of labor and marriage." So what does it mean? In order to do work as God intends, in order to have a marriage as God intends, in order to observe the Sabbath as God intends, we need grace. That's what sin did. It didn't abrogate these. It didn't cut them out. They remain, but now they're altered in a way in which we absolutely need the grace of God in order to observe any of these faithfully in a proper way. I have a lot more material. We only need to touch on 2 pages. I have 5 pages. Yeah, I know. Okay, well, you guys have been so good to me this time and listening so intently. So I'm going to stop here with like 12 minutes to kill. And I'm going to ask questions at all, if there's any questions or comments. And then we're going to close out and we'll return next time we get together. We're going to continue, though, just in Genesis. Our focus is just Genesis 2-3 right now. And unpacking all that we can infer from Genesis 2-3. We're also going to be looking at some passages in other places like Exodus 16 and Genesis 4 that seem to indicate that there was Sabbath observance prior to Sinai. But before we get there, are there any questions or comments?
Hey, just going back to where you talked about the Lord in Matthew 21 chasing out the money changers, and he says that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but he made it a den of thieves. I've always thought that the den of thieves was just unethical money changing going on, in the sense they were ripping people off, you know. But could it be interpreted as a den of thieves that was stealing from God's purpose of it?
Good point. I'd have to think about it more. I think it would be legitimate in the context, given that sanctified things are used for worship. And at the very least, the men weren't, you know, they weren't bringing their own animals to sacrifice, which seems to be the usual practice, versus this, they're just kind of, they got them all rounded up and ready, and you just come and you give your money and you get your animal. And seems to take, at the very least, it seems to take away something of what seems to be the intention and purpose behind giving from one's own. But I don't know. That's a good question. I think it would be fitting in the context of what sanctified means in Scripture. Go ahead.
If the earth was created as God's temple, then why was the temple built, like Samuel's?
Solomon? Yes. So Eden, specifically, is the special place, the inner sanctum of God's temple when he first created the world. They were expelled. The flaming sword is put there, and then there's a deluge and a flood. And there is no more Eden. Eden goes poof after Genesis 6. What does that mean? Then God takes a people and he's teaching them and kind of recapitulating, that is, he's returning to the story of Adam, and he tells that same story of Adam through Moses and through the Israelites. Israel is a macrocosm of Adam, the microcosm, as it were. And yet, Israel is the microcosm of the world. Israel is a picture of the whole world that can't keep the law and can't earn life. They're continually disobedient. You know what has to happen? We need a savior. And so that whole narrative is taught over again. The same things that you see with Adam, where if you do this, you get this. If you do this, you die. Well, that's just Moses. If you obey, you live. That's what Paul quotes then when he's talking about justification by faith alone in Galatians chapter 2 or 3. He quotes from the law to say, the one who does these things shall live by them. Well, what is that? Well, that's the covenant of works. That's the covenant of works recapitulated under Moses. This time, the life promised under Moses is not eternal life for obedience. It is temporal life in the land of Canaan, if you obey. But even Canaan is a representation of what? Heaven. So it's all telling the same story, the same drama, the same narrative. And the temple is just recapturing this notion of Eden. That's why there's pomegranates, and that's why there's palm trees, and that's why all these various kind of Edenic languages used in the creation of the temple. And that's why the mountain of God and the garden of God, which we looked at in Ezekiel, is the same kind of language you find in Exodus 15 about Israel's temple. Any other questions, comments? Pastor Fred.
I've always found it really fascinating that Eden is referred to as the mountain of God. You have the temple, Mount Zion. What I find really fascinating is Jesus gives the sermon on
the mount.
We just kind of fly by that. The early church fathers did not fly by that. All that connection of Jesus being the high priest serving on the mountain, the temple of God.
See, this is why we need him. This is precisely why, right here. That's very helpful, Pastor Fred. That's fantastic. Very helpful. Brother?
Do you think there's a connection with, like in Genesis 1, or I'm sorry, 2, 3, where it's talking about the blessing of the seventh day and sanctifying it, because that in it he has rested from all his work in this chapter? Do you think there's any connection or significance between that and Christ finished work on the cross?
That's Hebrews 4. Your connection is the precise connection that the writer to the Hebrews makes to a group of Jewish believers, that because God the Father worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, that's why they observed the Saturday Sabbath. So now also Jesus worked and then entered his rest, and that's why we keep the Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week. So it's actually paralleling the work of the Father and the work of the Son, or the work of God and the work of the Son incarnate, God incarnate in Christ in Hebrews 4. That's what that is all about. And that explains the day change. So we see an explanation of the day change just also in the very fact that the church gathers on Sunday. And we see it in the fact that Jesus comes purposefully to be with his people only on Sundays after his resurrection. If you notice in the book of John, John explicitly only references Jesus meeting with his people on Sunday after the resurrection. We'll look at that another time. We're getting beyond ourselves. I got all kinds of interesting things to throw out for you to consider. Good.
Isn't it neat to think that then we'll worship the Lord for all eternity for his work?
Amen. Amen. Any other questions or Cheryl?
Three gospel ordinances work, marriage, Sabbath. We work unto the Lord. We marry and enter into a covenant with the Lord. In a sense, giving ourselves to him and procreate, giving our children to him. Is then not the Sabbath literally rest, but actually our sacrifice of praise to him as well?
Well, one of the things that we're going to consider, and some of what I pointed out in the last time that we studied, is that this day is a literal day. God created in six literal days. He rested on the seventh literal day. And this day, which is a whole 24-hour period, is what God consecrates to be used exclusively for him. Now, all the days, in a sense, you could say, all the days are God's days. I live all my life to the glory of Jesus, right? That's what every Christian should say. And There is a sense in which that is absolutely true. But this is the thing that people will often miss, is that if we throw out one seventh of our time and treat it as if it's common with all the rest, and then say, every day is my Sabbath. I worship the Lord every day. Every day is my Sabbath. What actually practically happens is that no day is the Sabbath. If all of life is worship, so maybe you've heard that phrase, all of life is worship. If all of life is worship, then nothing is worship. Because then you treat something as sacred like prayer or preaching of the word, you treat that the same thing as just going on a hike or, you know, playing a game of basketball or whatever. Those things are fundamentally different. And so to say that they're all worship isn't a faithful outworking of the scripture. At the same time, though, I would say this: if we keep one day set apart solely unto the things of God, that actually is what helps us to be fueled up to live every day then throughout the week for Him. So it's actually the keeping of the Sabbath day, one literal special day for Him, that actually enables us to live every day for Him. But if every day is the same, then really no day is special for Him. And the thing that we see in Genesis, and we'll look at it later in Exodus, Exodus looks on the Sabbath commandment, it looks back to the original creation and interprets what happened there in Genesis 2 for us. So that, you know, I'm laying out my case from Genesis 2, but then we're going to go to other scriptures that seem to then corroborate exactly what I said. And one of those things is even found on the lips of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 2. Is that helpful at all? Well, we're going to end there. It's 8 o'clock now. We're going to end there. And we're going to end with a word of prayer. And we're going to sing a hymn. So let's pray and then we'll sing. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank You for this evening. You've given us this good time in Your word. We pray that this would be not only stimulating to our minds, O Lord, but this would be stimulating unto our heart. That You would cause us, O Lord, to draw near to You every Lord's Day with such a sense of awe, with such a sense of reverence for You, with such a sense that we are privileged to take up a day to be alone with our husband, with our God, and to give ourselves wholly to His worship, and to experience the blessing of the life of God given to us, the life poured out upon this day for fruitfulness, for bounty, for the showing forth of Your goodness to us, Lord. We pray that You would make it to be sweet. We pray that all that Satan might work into our ears, into our minds, and thinking that if we accept this day of worship, then we'll have to give up so much. Help us rather, Lord, to consider the sweetness of the day and all that we will be gaining by drawing near to You upon Your holy day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.